Please pray with me as we get into Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 8 in your Bibles. But please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this word, which is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Lord, I thank you for the word and its consistency. Lord, in its message and in its imagery, Lord. And Lord, as we dig into these wisdom passages today, I pray that the imagery, the wisdom in the imagery would come alive for us. And Lord, I pray that it would not just be imagery or something in literature that we look at today, but Lord, that it would be life and it would be holy gospel goodness, Lord, for us today, good news for us today. Lord, we live in a dark world and we need your light. We are hungry. We are thirsty for your nourishment. And Holy Spirit, we ask, come. Holy Spirit, come and renew our minds and refresh us today, we pray. Amen. According to the Lexham commentary, this next subunit of Ecclesiastes, these little chunks of wisdom literature, encourages initiative and persistence and view of life's uncertainties and difficulties. Let me read that again. This next subunit encourages initiative and persistence in view of life's uncertainties and difficulties. And that is what I want to get at today. Initiative and persistence in the wisdom literature is so important. A lot of wisdom literature was actually came together during the exile. The exile from where all of the Jews were rounded up by their overlords, by the people they lost the wars to, the Persians and the Assyrians. They were taken off into Babylon and held captive there against their own will, and were made to live there for generations. Some of them stayed for generations. Some of them never left. Some of them stayed. Some of them went back to Jerusalem just 70 years later. But nevertheless, the feeling of exile is not fun. It's not good. Being a refugee is difficult. Being a refugee, being away from your home, is uncertain and difficult. Qohelet, or the book of Ecclesiastes, and by extension the Bible, isn't just talking about life in heaven. It's talking about life on earth and how we ought to live our lives here in the here and now. And I believe that there is an art that the Bible teaches us on how to live well. The art of living is the title of this sermon. The art of living. The art of living is knowing when to press forward, when to persist, or when to stop. When to close the door on a chapter of life and begin anew. The art of living has been the stuff of philosophers for centuries. A contemporary of the Apostle Paul and Jesus, or just following Jesus, a man by the name of Epictetus, was born a slave. He established an influential school of philosophy in the tradition of what are known as the Stoics. The Stoics came from Athens around the 3rd century before Christ, and Epictetus, the man born a slave to the administrative assistant to Nero, of all people, stressed that human beings cannot control life, but only their responses to it. He wanted his listeners to know, for example, in his book entitled The Art of Living, one, the difference between things you can and cannot control. Two, the appearances aren't what they always seem to be. He also thought that we ought to harmonize our actions with the way life is, that we ought to accept events as they occur, and that everything happens for some good reason. Live free of shame and blame, he says. Don't worry about what others think of you. Focus on your main purpose, your main duty. He says, make full use of what happens to you. He says, also care for the things you happen to have. Don't worry about not having what others have. He extolled the essence of faithfulness, generosity, friendship, and dignity, and even how to take care of your own body. This is a guy alive in the same time as the Apostle Paul, and this philosophy was certainly alive and well in the Apostle Paul's own outlook of life. It's long been thought the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to his churches having been influenced by Stoic philosophy. made popular by Epictetus. When Paul says he preaches only the Christ and him crucified, what does he mean by that? He surely meant also the kind of wisdom that shapes a person's life into conformity with Christ. So preaching Christ and him crucified also means preaching and teaching the kind of wisdom that shapes a person's life into conformity with Christ. Chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, and the whole book really of Ecclesiastes, it was written in Hebrew hundreds of years before Epictetus, and probably even before the height of the Greek philosophers. All scripture, Paul says, is useful for instruction. And I've quoted that a few times here in the past week for us to be reminded. While we don't live under the old covenant, we live under a new covenant in Christ. This word and this wisdom here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 is here to instruct us and teach us about how to live a life that is tov, that is pleasing to God, that is good, a life that is good and pleasing. It would have been the words Jesus heard, and we're going to see a way in which Jesus nearly repeats this same scripture here in chapter 11 to comfort his disciples. These are all signs that Jesus, the man, loved and studied scripture constantly. He memorized it. He knew it. And he constantly taught in accordance with it. Jesus strived to accomplish and to apply all of scripture in his understanding about life. And so in that spirit, I want to encourage us today that studying Ecclesiastes is so important for our following of Jesus. Okay? If we are going to follow Jesus, we need to know Jesus' scripture. We need to know the Bible that Jesus read. It's important. All right, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 says this: "Send out your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will get it back. Divide your means 7 ways, even 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north. In the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." And we are encouraged here in verse 1 through 3 in our lives to diversify and distribute. But let's go through what these images are. These two images introduce us to these ideas of distribution and diversification in our lives. The first is the image of bread and water. Sending bread upon the water literally sounds to us like someone is feeding ducks, right? I'm going to take an old stale thing of bread and I'm going to go out to the pond and I'm going to feed some ducks. I'm casting my bread upon the water, right? He's not talking about feeding ducks. A few commentators have suggested that bread, which is made of grain and maybe barley or something like that, is a euphemism for making beer. Wheat, barley, perhaps cast upon water in time will turn to something very delicious. Is that right, Kale? Making beer was part of the fermentation process, but casting bread upon water, I don't know if that's exactly what is he's talking about. It could be a euphemism. But the next line gives us a clue. It says, "Divide your means 7 ways or 8. Or even 8, it says. 7 ways or even 8. So 7 in the Bible is a number that means completion. 8 means even more abundance, right? And so in this case, the poetic lines here, casting bread goes along with dividing your means. Casting your bread means dividing your means. Means equals bread. Let's talk about bread for a second. For the ancient person, bread is precious. Bread is the culmination of a successful season of planting, growing, harvesting, as well as grinding that wheat into flour, gathering other ingredients, including the yeast, to make that bread rise, to make dough. It also means gathering wood to heat whatever oven you're cooking your bread in, to fire that oven. The final product of bread represents a whole lot of work, and it represents a final product. Your bread is your means. Your bread is the result of your work. Your bread is important to life. Your means, therefore, is the product of your work. And just like putting bread on the table means the very sustenance, provision, and continuation of life, your income and what you earn from your work is precious to you. So this is all about the resources that each of us have. What did it take to make bread? It took work, time, effort, hard work, persistence, dedication, determination. Life is full of uncertainty, and to put all that bread, all that means into one single way, one single avenue, to make an investment into one particular, I'm going to take all my savings and put it into one stock on the stock market and wait until that company either goes up or goes way down. In the stock market crash of 1929, people were not only investing all of their savings, mortgaging their houses, taking out loans to put into the stock market. And when the stock market crashed, everybody lost everything. They put it all in the same place. Don't put all your eggs in one basket, we say. So, what is the advice here? We should avoid total loss, a total disaster, by diversifying our investments of time and money, because life is full of uncertainty. To put all that bread and all our means into a single place opens it up to the possibility that we could be utterly destroyed in a single event. Number two, following this advice means taking on some risk. Let's get into that. No risk in your life is risky, right? No risk in your life is risky. Holding on to what you have and not casting it out is just as risky, maybe more risky, than casting it in 7 or 8 different ways. As water often, very often, represents chaos in the Bible, casting what is our precious means onto the water requires taking some risk in order to see return. If we risk in several different ways, we'll get return. Maybe these 4 won't work out, these 3 will. We'll get more into that in just a second. Qohelet is really persistent in reminding us that disaster and death is going to happen in our life. It's so certain that we must prepare for it. Death is so certain that we must prepare our hearts and our minds beyond death. So spread out your time, your money, your influence, your opportunities, your relationships. Broaden your horizons. So aligning our lives with the truth of God's scripture, these things might seem obvious, but in our lives, these are ways that we are setting ourselves up either for great reward or great loss. Jesus tells a parable about the talents. One servant buried his talents in the ground and made no return. The other two chose to take a risk. They put their talents out there and they made a return. And Jesus commended the ones who took the risk and made a return. The man or woman who buries their talents risks losing them just as much as those who use their talents, but even though they won't receive a reward if they're not used. Reward requires risks. If you fail to plan, my dad says, you plan to fail. If you bury your talents, if you don't let God use you in these different ways, you'll lose everything. For the prepared, disaster actually becomes the next opportunity. That was something that Rockefeller said, but I think it is true for us in the Christian life. If you are diversified in life, the next disaster will not be the end of everything for you. Perhaps you've already been through the disaster you didn't want to happen, but you continue to cast your bread upon the waters, and you are seeing a return. Maybe in your grief group, it will never be the same again for those in that group. But the opportunity to meet new people, try new things, to grow in our spiritual walk through our trials and sufferings is part of our sanctification process. One study showed, now I'm going to talk to the younger people here, people around the age of 25 have the most friend interactions they will ever have in their life, statistically speaking. It shows that when you're 25, you have all these friends, all these people you interact with, and they're just like a buzz of all these people. And studies have shown that by the time you're 30, 35, 40, you just have a few friends. I know that sounds kind of depressing or... Women generally go for deeper relationships. Men try to go for buddy relationships and relationships that make them feel like they're somebody or something. I don't know what us men are up to, but with our friendships, we tend to go it alone too much, and that I'm concerned about that as your pastor. But for both men and women, the amount of friendships do decline quickly. And something I've seen in old age is people's friends circle shrinking. And even in my 40s, I see my own, the temptation of kind of seeing my friend circle shrinking. Sometimes it's due to our attitudes about things. I can't hang out with that person because of their politics, or I can't talk to them because of this or that. I can't be with that person. And certainly there are relationships we need to leave behind because of abuse or pain. But there are other times when we are just leaving relationship behind because there was a disagreement. I think that's wrong. I think casting bread in terms of our relationships is so important. Don't just have one best friend, right? Look around. You've got a lot of best friends in this room, potential best friends. Let me just put it that way. We have an opportunity as God's church to be that support for one another. I'm so proud of our Merrymakers, Merrymates group who has been here at this church for how many years? 50, 60, 70 years. Some people even more than that continue to hang out, and they are strong in their numbers. They had 40 people the other day at their party. That's amazing. That's amazing. Their friend group hasn't shrunk. They beat the statistics. Right? Right, Jan? You beat the statistics. The worst thing, Kohelet says, is to be alone. We don't need to be alone. We can cast our bread upon the waters in our relationships, in our opportunities, and in our experiences, in our skills, in our talents. We can distribute and diversify as we go forward in life. I think there's another layer here, though. If we think from God's perspective, God is one who cast everything in our direction. He cast it a billion different ways. How many ever people there are on this earth? 6-7 billion. God has cast everything in our direction that we might know him and love him. Heather and I and the kids were driving a lot this week. The song, she really loves Carrie Underwood, the country artist. Carrie just came out with a whole album of hymns, and they're absolutely, they will take you to another planet. Her vocals and the people, the musicians on that album are incredible. And she was playing through that album, and How Great Thou Art, the hymn came up. And Heather said she wanted this song at her funeral. And I'm like, I'm not ready to plan a funeral, okay, with you? Just stop it. but I didn't want to talk about that, but this line hit me. This line from How Great Thou Art. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing. Pause right there. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing. Oh, what a line. God didn't spare his son. He didn't hold in that which would eventually belong to each one of us, his son. God sent his son into the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever might believe in him have eternal life. God cast himself out into the whole world that the world might know his love. We are to distribute and diversify our means, our time, our money, our talents, not just to avoid total loss, but also in light of Christ and for the building of God's kingdom. We need to be spent and spend for the kingdom, people. The next section. So God cast his son out to the world that we might know his love. Whoever observes the wind, next section, verse 4 through 6. Whoever observes the wind will not sow, and whoever regards the clouds will not reap. Our examination of the art of living here in Kohelet in chapter 11 moves thematically to the art of decision making and commitment. Whoever observes the wind will not sow. Whoever regards the clouds will not reap. The imagery here is of a farmer, someone with seeds to sow. The potentiality of life lives in that seed. It lives in that hard work of harvesting that seed for another season. It is the past come now to the present in hopes of a future that that seed would become something more, that it would multiply, that it would grow. Someone with a seed to sow has potentiality of life. Qohelet envisions a farmer who is apprehensive about sowing seeds due to the wind. Each day they go out to their field to observe the wind. They continually say, "It's too windy to cast my seed." Wind is indeed a problem. It can blow away the seed onto the path. It can blow the seed into another farmer's field. The wind can be a major problem for that seed. However, the perfect conditions for sowing seed may never come. Maybe they're even likely not to come. There is never a perfect day to sow seed for the farmer. Rarely. So Qohelet envisions a farmer who with hands full of seeds that just says, clouds, the wind, I'm going to go home. I'm not going to cast my seed out to plant for the potentiality of life. The seasonal window for planting may come and go, and we might miss the opportunity to plant something for a future harvest. The same is true later on when it is time to harvest the crop. This farmer looks at the clouds and see it might rain. And if it rains, the harvesting process will be a sloppy mess. It'll be very difficult. And I need the product to dry out once it is picked, or it might rot. So rain is good for a crop when it's still planted in the ground, but once harvested, rain can cause damage. So regarding the clouds and regarding the wind, constantly, that is life. We don't know when the perfect time for anything really is. When do I get married? When do I move on? When do I apply for that job? When? We just need to be faithful. We just need to trust. We sometimes need to take risks. We need to not wait, procrastinate. We need to be diligent and courageous. Verse 5 is an interesting one. And I gave a lot of thought to this verse as it relates to what is being said here. The next verse will also talk about wind. The word in Hebrew is ruach, wind, or breath. It also, ruach is the word for spirit in Hebrew. This next one is a really interesting verse and is placed in here very purposefully. It says, just as you do not know how the breath comes to the bones in the mother's womb, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Just as you do not know how the breath comes to the bones in the mother's womb, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In observing the womb, the ancient writers saw that somehow a baby in the womb breathes. Somehow, the baby breathes. And at the same time, the baby emerges from the womb with fully formed lungs and cries very loudly. And it is unclear whether the breath here is referring just to the breath of the baby, oxygen, or to God's own breath that animates the bones in the womb. That word ruach so often refers to the immaterial wind or spirit of God that animates all of life, including in Genesis 2 when God breathes into the man and he becomes a life-giving soul, a nefesh, a living soul. The text says in Genesis 2, I'd like to think that it is both, not just the spiritual but the physical. And in the first days after conception, an embryo that you see pictured there at 7 weeks, in the first days after conception, an embryo forms and development begins. A placenta forms alongside the embryo as a food source for the baby throughout the rest of the pregnancy. And so in just those first few days, development occurs. And in these first weeks, a face will begin to form. Dark circles for the eyes, the mouth, the lower jaw, the throat, even a tiny heart will beat 65 times a minute by the end of the fourth week, wherein the baby is just a quarter inch long, smaller than a grain of rice. Then in the weeks following that, the first month in the embryo stage, a brain, a spinal cord, neural tissues are formed, that a digestive tract and sensory organs, bone starts to replace cartilage as early as 5 to 6 weeks. And at 3 months, the baby's arms, hands, and fingers, and feet, and toes are fully formed. This baby can close its fists, and mouth, or fingernails, and toes begin to develop. And by the end of that 3rd month, we have a fully formed baby, complete with circulatory and urinary systems, and everything is working. It is a miracle, and it is a mystery. It is merely 4 inches long. It weighs only about 1 ounce, yet has 6 more months to go in the womb. The mystery of a baby forming in the womb is something humankind has long held to be miraculous, mysterious, and sacred. Pardon the pun, but this may be the mother of all metaphors for life. The mother of all metaphors for life. We are forming and being formed in this life, even outside the womb. As the difficulties and circumstances of life, we are to trust the Creator, the one who makes everything, who makes everything, who makes everything. The one who formed us in the womb continues his good and creative work. And in this precious verse, we are reminded of the mystery and the beauty and the wondrousness of life. Thinking like farmers means we don't need to regard the wind and clouds, but do regard the Ruach, the spirit, the breath that enters us as a mysterious and creative life-giving force. He says, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not let your hands be idle, for you know which will prosper. Or you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike or good, both alike will be good. Let me read that one more time. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not let your hands be idle, for you do not know which will prosper. That's the humbling part. That's the mysterious part. We don't know what will prosper, this or that, whether like both or alike will be good. Living with diligence and determination means not making up excuses for the circumstances. It also doesn't mean busyness. Busyness is trying to do everything at once. Procrastination is doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Diligence is related to God's order, doing the right thing at the right time when we are supposed to do it. When we work with diligence, we acknowledge the patience and the humility and the right order of things. And determination is linked with humility. You persevere not knowing which thing will succeed. I saw an amazing example of this when I was traveling in India amongst in the Himalayas. Amongst the indigenous people who lived up in the hills and in the plateaus of the Himalayas. There are tribes of farmer shepherds who are people who live off the land there. And up in the mountains, the seasons are definitely pronounced. Lots of snow in the winter, lots of heat, both dry and humid, monsoon humid seasons. These tribes are extremely cloistered. They're cut off from foreigners. Often, they don't allow Americans or Westerners in. And I had an opportunity once to go to the house of one of these tribal peoples. And it was just one of the most memorable experiences in my life. And I got to observe a little bit about their house. This is one of the example of a Himachali house. The Himachal Pradesh is just the high place up in northern India where the people live in the mountains. And you can see there a foundation of wood and stone in the bottom of the house. This is where they keep their animals at night, and so that they're warm and protected during all seasons. Up on the top is where you can see the staircase going off to the porch, veranda area. Up in the house is where they have their kitchen and bedrooms. And even in the very tippy top of their house, they'll have a religious place where they pray and do their prayers and things like that. And as I observed them, I just noticed how hardworking they were. And I was asking them about what they were farming and what they were doing. And this particular family had an orchard of apples, which if you travel in India, apples aren't very common at all. They're actually really expensive to buy on the street. And so they were farming apples during, and what you need to grow good apples is a hard winter. We know this in Minnesota, right? They were concerned that the apples weren't going to be good because they didn't have a hard winter. And so what were they doing when we were with them? Were they working on the apples? No, they did that earlier in the day. What they were doing is they were spinning wool and making yarn and fashioning clothing for themselves. And they were also caring for their animals, milking and making ghee and butter and milk to be consumed later on. I was so impressed. I was so taken back by the industriousness and do you get it? Like the means in eight different ways. They were doing eight different things because they didn't know which one would work out. It was a means of wisdom and of survival. And like a good farmer, they worked at the right time and they rejoiced at the right time. And here's where we conclude. Kohelet says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Like I said, I got a little bit of a tan because I was out in the sun a lot, and vitamin D is good for your body, right? Good for your for your depression and other things that us Minnesotans, we know this very, very well. But light is sweet. It is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Even those who live many years should rejoice in them all. Let them remember that the days of darkness will be many. And I think how we're going to conclude this today is we're going to go back. Melanie, I'd like to sing that song we sang just before the sermon. Jesus is that light. When we look upon Jesus, who said he is the light of the world, we understand that the darkness that Kohelet is talking about is only temporary. Yes, darkness will come. Vanity will come. Darkness will be there, but Jesus, as we look to him, our light and our joy, that word simcha, joy, often refers to the joy of God's works and the joy of God's provision. Jesus said something very similar as the light of the world in John 12:35. He said, you can walk with me, the light, during the day and see just fine, but the darkness is coming.